And now, please, would you open your Bibles, first of all, to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 7. And please note that we're just going to note those verses and be ready to go over to Proverbs chapter 2. So we're once again going to be taking up where we left off, dealing with the issue of sonship prayer as a review in preparation for receiving the instruction of judgment. Well, tonight we're going to have just one Bible class, and then we'll take our little break. Well, we probably won't even need a break, but as soon as we finish with this class, we're going to set the assembly up in preparation for the coming gathering on, and it's a gathering. I have mixed emotions about it because I'm hoping that number one, we'll be able to contain everybody in the building, and number two, that the fire marshal doesn't show up that day. Oh, okay. You mean I shouldn't say that? Okay. We'll delete that.
The second time.
Okay. So we're going to have this class, and then we're going to set chairs up, and we're going to have to cram as many chairs in here as we can get, because I'm pretty sure we're going to have more than we had last time, and last time we were pretty well full. So yeah. Well, yeah. That's. Yeah, we'll figure something out, but we're going to do that. Are there any announcements? I failed to announce on Sunday, and I'm going to try to remember it, that Tim and Chris are expecting to be grandparents. And yeah, again. It's Amanda. Yeah, Amanda's pregnant, and her and Killen are expecting her first child in November. And so, yeah. And I failed to mention a lot of things. But anything else that we need to make mention of? All right. Well, before we get ourselves underway this evening, let's take a few moments and dedicate that to some silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have the opportunity to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day and not begin thinking and concentrating on that, but put your attention upon the things that we have at hand here in God's Word. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again to have the opportunity to assemble together this evening in this place. We thank you for the knowledge and the reality that when we assemble ourselves together as one body in Christ, we are members one of another, and that living union dynamic exists in this place. We thank you for that. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ that has made this magnificent life as your son and as your daughter possible. And we are grateful for that. We're grateful to have your word that has our curriculum in it in our hand, that we can trust every word of it, and that you have protected it, preserved it through time, through translation and attack. We pray that those words will become understandable to us, that your word will be enlightened to our eyes and written upon our hearts as we continue to study through these things and remind ourselves of this very important doctrine that's going to weigh heavily upon our advancement in our sonship education. So we pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from your word this evening, that they may continue to edify us unto godliness which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 8 has got a very specialized provision in it that is not something that is surprising to a son, but something that he would actually be anticipating and in all hoping that his father would address, because he knows what's at stake and what's going to be at stake in this relationship that he has. And so therefore he breathes a great sigh of relief when he sees there in verse 26 when the father says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And then verse 27 is the matter we're really going to focus upon. "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And as we began looking at this, the kind of the first things first matter that we discussed a little bit briefly was the fact that God is determined to operate with us as a living God, and not just simply as a creator to his creation, as an almighty God, but he wants to relate to it. He's the living God. And to have life, what makes life life is the fact that you can relate to your environment. You can respond to your environment. And whether you're talking about plant life or any kind of life, it has that ability. Well, now you're talking about the highest realm of life that God created, which is human life, that has the ability to be God-like. And so therefore, it's very critical that living God issue kind of becomes our first step. The second step is that realization that this sonship life that we now have is going to demand your participation, because it's a living, real union of a two-way street. And therefore, it is a real father-to-son relationship. It's not pretended. It's not just simply language to accommodate our poor ability to be able to understand God and God's godness and all of these kinds of things. But this is what this relationship demands. It demands a real father-son, a real father-to-daughter relationship that's bidirectional in its communication, and therefore it puts the issue of intelligent sonship prayer in a realm unto its own. There's nothing like it. And there isn't. There's nothing on earth, in heaven, in any other religion like the kind of communion and fellowship we get to participate in as sons with our Father. And to think that God would determine to operate just like he said he would with David and with David's son Solomon, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." And that's the way he's determined to operate with us. And that's a major hump to get over, because that means that we have to realize God is not going to rely upon some of the aspects of his godness, like his omniscience, to deal with us. And that's one of the things that we have been working on. It's one of those issues that if this is not carefully understood and carefully presented properly, there's going to be great misconceptions that arise and some real problems where you're not going to really appreciate the matter that your Father desires to commune and fellowship with you, because that's how he's going to find out how things are going with you and how this curriculum is running with you. And you have to engage him. And it shouldn't be something that you should be pushed to do. And fact of the matter is, you almost should be restrained in some ways more than being pushed to do it. It should be one of the most delightful aspects of your sonship life. And it is a privilege of that. So that's one of the issues that we worked very hard, especially many years ago, or several years ago, when we first introduced all of this, to make sure that we understand and appreciate that reality. And once that's understood, the reason why we know that the son would come along and realize that he's got a problem, he's got an infirmity, there's an uh-oh that occurs to him, is because sonship doesn't just get brought up here for the first time in the book of Romans. But if you come back to Proverbs chapter 2, you were made aware back here what the nature of sonship, your life as a son, was going to be. And when it came to this bidirectional communication, this interactivity that you and your Father are going to engage in, folks, that becomes vital. And that word vital I choose oftentimes very carefully, because it means it's a matter of life or death. And that's what we're dealing with here. the lifeline of your sonship life, especially now when we get to the issue of judgment. Because you'll remember this little cartoon chart that I use oftentimes, that when we're at that checkpoint where we're at right now, we have now received the instruction of wisdom, we've now received the instruction of justice, and the Father is going to take His Son and He's going to check Him out. And He's going to go back over the wisdom and back over the justice and make sure that that's really there and really working in every day of His life, that those things are operational. And as we've discussed among ourselves, it doesn't mean that you're going to have times where you're going to say, oh, I blew that. A son wouldn't think that. A son wouldn't say that. A son wouldn't operate that way. But the fact that you caught it, when we talked to each other here a few weeks ago, the fact that you caught it, the fact that you were cognizant of it and aware of it, that's really remarkable, because it makes you realize that these things need to be working all the time. And then He checks and makes sure that the godly love and charity has been developed properly. It's grown properly to where the Son can now receive the final exhortation. He caps off all of that teaching and moves now to receive the exhortation that's going to prime His inner man to begin dealing with judgmental decisions. And when you do that, when you're looking down the barrel at having to step out and make judgment-type decisions, you realize you're doing this all on your own, and that the only thing that's going to save you, and the only thing that's going to be your criteria by which you're going to choose between good and better and best to the delight of your Father and the pleasure of your Father, is going to be that godly love that's been developed in you, so that it and it alone, it's the sole basis upon which you're going to make these decisions. And there's safety in that. It's a safe... In other words, what I'm saying is, these aren't decisions where you go, I don't know. Maybe, yeah, no, this, no, that, no, this one here, no, and you're doing this kind of thing, or it's eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and zap, I'm going to take that one. It's going to be confident. And that's one of the things that gets developed in judgment. Your confidence and the Father's confidence in you. You remember all the way back when we first started this, the whole issue in sonship is that God, your Heavenly Father, is to be the most trusting person that you will ever know. Everything He says, you can trust in it and rely on it. And you, in turn, are to be the most trusting person He ever knows as His Son. That you will do what He says, that you will trust in what He says, that though every fiber of your being and all of the things that would tell you otherwise would say that it is otherwise, you're going to go strictly by what's on the pages of that book, because you only have ears for your Father. And so when you're at that critical moment and you're going to have to determine good, better, and best based upon what you value and esteem that matches what He values and esteems, it's only natural, folks, that you're going to have more and more communion and fellowship and time spent in intelligent sonship prayer. And there's going to come at times in your life critical moments where this searching of the heart is going to have to take place. And you're going to want your heart searched, and you've got to realize your Father wants to search that heart. And so this issue of this real living union Father-Son relationship is so vital, and we understood that in our last lesson by the exhortation that we went back and looked at here in Proverbs chapter 2, where three major ifs have to all be checked off and that those actually are taking place before the then in verse 5 kicks in. Let's read it once again. In verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 2, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding." And that's in that commitment level that we looked at. That's that commitment to the learning where you're going to honestly attend. You're not there for any other reason. The bishop of the assembly isn't there for any other reason than to be a father, to teach you. You're there to be taught as a son, and that's the honest attendance. That's the first if. The second if is the big one that we're after, that begins there in verse 3. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding. And that's the issue where you have committed to the fact that you are going to participate in this, in that interactive learning. Not only in Bible class, where you have the times afforded to be able to talk to me and to let me know but that commitment to talk to your Father and let Him know what's in your heart and what every word in your mouth and in your heart is about, and have that kind of not just one way, but knowing that He in turn, through the effectual working of His word in your inner man, can actually do things back, and that there's a two-role player involved when it comes to sonship prayer. You have a role to play, your Heavenly Father has a role to play. And you're going to have to cry for that. You're going to have to lift your voice up at times. And then, of course, that last one, if you search for her, seekest her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, making that the top priority. But folks, unless those ifs, you have an if here, you have an if here, and you have an if here. And if just one of those is missing, there is no then. You have to have all three ifs running in order to get to the then. And that is that's the nature of how this is written and how it's laid out in the Word of God. Only when those three ifs have been met properly and are working, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord. And of course, that's the beginning of knowledge, and find the knowledge of God. Without interactive sonship prayer going on, you won't find that will. You won't be able to do what you committed to in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where you are going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You won't find it. It won't happen. So that's how critical this is. Well, tonight again, that's kind of where we left off and in talking about those particular issues of sonship prayer that made us realize that, you know, this thing is active. You can't be a passive son. It just can't happen. And that's not to say that you're going to come to Bible class and you're going to scream and shout and jump and everything all during Bible class, but I'm talking about your actual life with your Heavenly Father is going to be, it demands your activity. It demands your participation. And so this really helps us put some value upon sonship prayer and be able to see how indispensable it is and how God has designed it that way. And so the issue of the searching of the heart now, We're going to start to take that up, but there's one thing I want to do tonight and try to make it so that this class really kind of addresses this and ties this up nice and neat. And the truth is that we are going to go back and review and get a lot of the things that we've got to do here is to build a frame of reference. And that's what we tried to do when we first went over this. And sometimes it takes review to either refresh that frame of reference or maybe finally get that frame of reference to click. But that's really what needs to be done. You're not told in Romans 8 that you don't know how to pray. You're told in Romans 8 that you don't know what to ask for as you ought. So you're familiar with prayer already. But we need to get, when it comes to this aspect of sonship prayer, and especially the searching of the heart, if you didn't have it, and I didn't have a proper frame of reference for it. When I first approached it, I had to go back and get it. And that's the beauty of having a book that's all written. You can go back and get it. But when we went over that and really had to start looking at a frame of reference for what the searching of the heart is all about, there's some mechanics that are involved in it, and God actually lays those mechanics out. Well, before we do that, though, there's another, I think, very important, needful, fundamental, basic question that has to be answered. Along with why is prayer necessary? And with us being able to say, well, in this real father-to-son relationship that we have here, It's necessary because God has determined to operate with us as a real father. He's a real father, not as a pretended one. Well, there's another thing that we need to address beyond just why is prayer necessary in the first place. When it comes to the issue of now talking about the searching of our heart, I think a fair question to ask is, why does God the Father want to do that? I'm not asking why you want Him to search your heart. I'm wanting you to think for a moment, why does the Father want to search His Son's heart? Why would He want to do that? Good. To see if we are progressing. And that sets this in a realm that most of Christianity never even thinks about prayer. Because the Father-Son relationship is a real one. There's something about sonship and the relationship we have with our Father that makes Him want to do this. It's His desire to, at times, search our heart. And at least the way my mind works, before you can ever start to deal with details and trying to talk about the depths of things or the ins and outs of it, before you can go about trying to make sure that you've got the full appreciation for it and recognize the reality that it's taking place, that you're engaging in it properly, my thinking is you've got to deal with something more fundamental and intrinsic, and it goes right to the heart of why. Why this thing is even happening in the first place. And there's something that we talked about in this, and I think the general issue you know. But folks, you're going to, and I don't know as if you've struggled with it, but you're going to encounter people who, if you ever get to speak to them about such a matter as this, are going to have a hard time with it. It could be that there are people even in the grace camp who rightly divide the word of truth and embrace the King James and blah, blah, blah. But when it comes to this issue, when you say that God has determined to operate as a real father and He is determined not to function or operate upon His godness, especially His omniscience, of knowing what you're going to ask before you ask it, but making it in such a way that He could sit down with you in prayer and you could say, "You know, Father, what happened to me today?" And He could say, "I absolutely don't. Tell me." And it's real. It's not just, "Well, you know I'm God and I can read your mind." Okay. We know that pretty well here. But one of the things I wanted to really do in a review is make sure that you recognize that God never ceases being God in all of this. And I think you do understand that, but I wanted to address this issue that has to do with something that's vital about both you and your Father when it comes to this issue. And the truth of the matter is, as a son, we derive our realization of just how vital this prayer life is with our Father from the fact that our Father considers it that. That's what He considers it. And the vitality of it, the life or death, almost the lifeline that it is, all rests upon the fact that there's something that he's nuts about this. There's something about this issue of sonship prayer and the searching of the heart especially that makes it so He wants to do this. He gets something out of it. And we have to be able to, again, recognize what that something is and why our Father wants to search our hearts in the first place. And I'm not saying this as if you don't know it, but I want to bring this up as a way to address a couple of issues here. And again, to just kind of play off of what I said before, this is radically different. In case you're not aware of it, and I know you are because you're out there in the world and you're dealing with friends and family and Christian acquaintances who, you know, some of the things that they say where you work and things about a problem they're having, and you get these almost, it's almost heartbreaking because you get people whose only response is, we're going to pray about it. Yeah. Well, and then you start getting that whole the whole Calvinistic aspect of it. But it's always it sometimes is a very hollow expression, and it gets you out of an uncomfortable situation oftentimes when you just say, "Well, we'll pray for you. We'll pray about it." What does that mean, really? And sonship prayer is radically different than most of what goes on and is passed off in the Christian world or in religion in general for prayer. And I say it that way because the truth of the matter is what most people call Christian prayer or praying, most of the praying that's done by those calling themselves Christians, it's far different than what you and I are calling here sonship prayer. And most often than not, praying is usually done, and like I said, there's little bits of truth in this, but sometimes the worst problems is truth that gets twisted and distorted. And one of those things is that more often than not, when Christians pray, they pray for primarily one reason. They're in trouble. That's why they pray. The time they spend on their knees, and some of them do for hours, the time they spend with tears rolling down their face, genuine sorrow and sobbing and crying and tearing and pleading after God and doing whatever they can to be able to move Him to help them. Most of Christian prayer surrounds something bad has happened to me or someone I love. And so I care for them, or I'm having a difficult time and I need to get out of this. Well, that runs counter to sonship to begin with. What is the major problem between that and the way a son thinks? If you just deal with issues like, I've got real trouble and I want to get out of it. That's how most Christians pray. They're hoping, praying that God gets them out of it. Tell me what's the difference between that and a son. Yeah. What?
I have to get out of it. I need the strength to do it.
Yeah, but it's like Mark hit it on the head there.
What did he say?
A son wants to go through it.
Oh.
A son wants to endure it. But that should tell you where you need your work. Because you need to work in the area of realizing that there is something far greater that God can do in your inner man than get you out of the problem. And He has operations to get accomplished as you endure those problems. But that's the major difference. And I get communications from people all the time that when they explain the most often thing that is said to saints around the country and around the world that are starting to get a hold of sonship education, and they discuss it with their family or their friends, the most off thing that they're told is, you're nuts. They're told they're crazy. They're nuts. Well, nobody in their right mind would want to endure sufferings. Well, son would. Read it. It's right in Romans. You don't need any special. All you got to do is be able to read English, man, and it's right there. If you've got Spanish, you can get one. What I'm after in all of that is people most often, they'll pray for God to get them out of a problem. So you've either got a health issue, weather. I mean, heavens, I've heard more testimonies. You know, and if I told you who the guy was, you'd all know who he was probably, or most of you would. And he lives up there in Virginia and had a storm coming in like we often do. He went outside and rebuked the storm in Jesus' name, and the storm went around him. I know another guy down in Texas who did the same thing, and he said, if you watch the weather patterns now at his house, all the storms just go zoop, 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 like that. Obviously, he didn't care enough to go to New Orleans and rebuke that one, but maybe he did rebuke that one and sent it to New Orleans. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. But I'm saying that this kind of chicanery and trickery and whether it's war-related problems or relationship problems, economic problems, everybody get your prayer cloth and put it in your wallet. I know a guy who's making a lot of money by telling people if you get your anointed, God-anointed blessed prayer cloth, it's just a $1.95 polyester hanky, but you put it in your wallet and all of your economic problems will be over because that's been anointed in prayer and prayed over. Send your request. Some of these televangelists have mounds of prayer requests and they lay on them and pray on them and all of this kind of business. And these kinds of things go on all the time. And this is the kind of frustration. And there's got to be thousands, if not millions, of believers out there who realize deep down, if they're in the quietness of their heart, they realize something is not working. And that's why this is radically different. Praying for help is not something that, you know, that sounds a little funny at first. That's radically different. What sonship is different than praying for help, because that is a part of even sonship prayer. Praying for help is part of what sonship prayer is about. But it's the kind of help that you're after. There's a huge difference in the way a son prays for his father's help and the way the majority of Christians pray for God's help in a given situation. And the bulk of your sonship prayer is really concerned with talking to your father and asking for him to enlighten the eyes of your understanding. Do you realize that if you went to some prayer service that was going on and you got those people to go to Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians and say, let's pray like this. No. They want to go to Matthew and they want to pray like that. But if you went there and you said, let's pray, instead of God relieving your lumbago, instead of him coming along and giving you the Powerball number, and instead of him providing you a house and a car, I know one guy, I heard him this week. He drove up to the house that he wanted. He stood in front of it and he said, "You, in Jesus' name, sell yourself to me." And he said, it did. He bought the house. The house literally sold itself to, okay. When you've got all of this kind of thing that's going on out there, and then you get that group of people together and you say, you know what we really need to pray for? That God will enlighten the eyes of our understanding. That that we will receive the kind of inner man strength that is more powerful than every miracle that you have ever read about in God's Word or that you think you have ever seen with your eyes or felt, that there is something more powerful that God can accomplish than all of those things combined. And it's the issue of having that living Word live in you so that when you face the crucible of the worst possible thing that could happen to you, you will not be crushed by it, but you will be more than a conqueror with it. That's what a son looks at. When a son looks at difficulty and a son looks you're well enough along to think your way through that fifth probing question in Romans chapter 8, and you think of tribulation and persecution and famine and nakedness and death and the sword and all of those kinds of things. That covers the whole scope of what could happen to you. And Paul says, nay, in all these things, I am more than a conqueror. That's the power of what sonship prayer settles out. And that's not just spiritual telepathy going on. That's taking something real that you can hold and touch with your fingers of the words of God. And there is an operation that God performs in your inner man to write them there. And that you and him can sit down and intelligently go through that and say, is this working? It is or it isn't. We can find out if it's going to be applicable on this path that I'm going to take or not and see if there's any wicked way in it whatsoever. And be able to receive a particular kind of response that you know exactly what you're doing with confidence. But prayer for help is a real issue in sonship prayer, but it's largely used in a very horrible way. There's a manner in which it's help is prayed for today, that the whole issue of help is, help me get out of this thing. Sonship prayer is literally, and I don't use literally a lot, but, and it's an overused word today, but it literally is in a category by itself. There's nothing like it in the rest of Christianity. There's nothing like it in the religious world out there. Not even the strange woman. She's tried to counterfeit it. Another issue is that most often is done today, more often than not when prayer is taken up, is the issue of being motivated to pray because God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food, right? God's just determined to, you know, the way I used to teach this was that because I didn't have a biblical theology, I had a systematic theology. All the best systematic theology could do when it came to prayer, because what systematic theology did was it took what we've got on the board behind me here and it said, this is just language to accommodate your puny ability to be able to really understand God. And the idea was that God never does come along and determine to operate in a real way that He would not operate based upon His attributes or some of them. But He can do that. He doesn't lay them aside. He doesn't become disconnected with them. And that's one of the things I want to work to get across. Because in all that we're saying here, I don't want to weigh it so much that we have it so weighed down that God ceases being God. He doesn't. And so I'm going to try to balance that a little bit if I can in the last 20 minutes here. But heavens, I used to come along and say the best I could come up with is that this isn't real. This is just pretended. Or I wouldn't say that. I would say, well, God says it. He does it. So He does it. But we all know it's always one of those things where it's nudge, nudge, wink, wink. We all know that that's really an anthropopathism or it's an anthropomorphism. Nice big words that make you go, oh, wow, He must really know a lot. He can use big words. Yeah, maybe just watch Jeopardy a lot. But the issue is that the best that systematic theology could come up with is God has just determined to give some things to you only when you ask for them. To put it in a nutshell, that's what the doctrine of prayer and systematic theology all boils down to. God has just determined to give you some things only when you ask for them. See, systematic theology doesn't know what to do with this relationship because it took God and put Him into a surgical, sterilized operating room and dissected Him and said, here is God's omniscience, here's omnipotence, here's His omnipresence, here's His goodness, here's His love, here's His mercy, here's this, here's that. And they dissected them all out and studied them all. I know, that's why I studied. That's where I came from. And what you do is then, as a pastor, you walk out of that surgery room leaving God in pieces and not realizing all of those attributes have to work together in combinations to provide for His character and His essence. And that's what you learn as a son. So, even though God, you know, we would say, well, God is only determined to give you some things only when you ask for Him, even though He knows what you're going to say before you say it. And so the idea was I pray usually in some kind of formula, as I said on Sunday. You know, you pray to God the Father, through God the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, Stephen didn't get that memo. Because when Stephen was stoned to death, he sees the heavens open, the Son of Man standing, and he says, Lord Jesus, receive. He didn't pray. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I love how the Bible always is able to come along and slap down some bad theology. But anyway, and then, of course, we had the We were back in the days of an Acts 2 dispensation, so we believe that the lifeline to our whole existence was 1 John 1:9. So you confess your sins, then give thanks, then pray for others, you pray around the world, and then come back and finally pray for yourself last, because that's only right. I mean, that's you put yourself last. At least that amount of humility ought to move God to do something. Well, that kind of praying is what I would now call unintelligent prayer, as opposed to intelligent sonship prayer. But only sonship prayer, intelligent sonship prayer, takes the issue of communing and communicating with God not as a creator, but as our Father. Even though I started thousands and thousands of prayers, dear Heavenly Father, and I wasn't thinking of Him as my Father. He wasn't a real father to me. It was His name as the Godhead. It was His name as the first member of the Godhead, and that's all it was to me until adoption. And then He's really my Father. He's my Father in ways that my own dad was never my father. And sonship prayer, intelligent sonship prayer, focuses the bulk of our attention and our communing with our Father upon our relationship as father to son, father to daughter, how we're getting along in the curriculum. He's able to hear from our own mouth the workings of it and what we our desires for it and our even our struggles with it and our failures with all of those kinds of things. And at least as far as I personally know, it's almost never even thought of. The thought never occurs to most believers in Jesus Christ that prayer isn't just for me. That thought almost never occurs to a believer. That prayer isn't just for me. It's also for Him. But see, you have to have that perspective of a real father for that to click. So now it's necessary and vital for Him just as much as it is for me. Well, let's run some verses here in the remaining time that we've got. Just to, and I think what we're going to do is run the one side of the issue tonight. And then after we get back from when all the festivities are over, when we get back to this, then we'll run the other side of it. But this was something we covered before, but I'm not sure I made a big enough of an issue out of it. So we're going to, let's come back to, I want to show you this issue once again. What we're going to focus upon is there in Romans 8:27, when he talks about the searching of the heart and building that frame of reference. Come back for a moment to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. I'm sorry. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. You see, sometimes my glasses betray me. Sometimes I want to take them. I was accidentally cleaning them, and I collapsed them together. I bent this nose piece. It went, and I learned something. Don't rub the glass that hard, because you will bend it to pieces. So they've been bent all crazy anyway. So I get this place where I can see. All right, that's enough time to get you to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Let's pick it up here at verse 2. Now, this is the first time that the issue of searching of the heart, as far as God talking about it that way, occurs. Now, there is a verse that actually has the words in it, but it's not quite stated this way. Back in Judges 5, in Deborah's I think it was Deborah that. But anyway, we won't go back and look at that one. But this is really where the phraseology comes together as an issue for the first time. But let's look at it, pick it up in chapter 28 and verse, start there. David in verse 1 is assembling the princes and the captains. Come down and pick it up in verse 2. This is 1 Chronicles 28 verse 2. Then David The king stood upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart," and this is going to dovetail with what we looked at a couple of Bible classes ago when we saw God talk about that issue of "I will be his father." He, over there in 2 Samuel 7, when he gives David the Davidic covenant, David says, "As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God." And David understood some things about the way that the third heaven and where God was going to have his abode and everything. And it made ready for the building. "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war." There's again one of those things that God does in that interlude between the first and second course of punishment, where he raises up both David and Samuel as both examples of who's going to be contained in one person one day in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will be as a man of war and then a man of peace as well. But anyway, he says in verse 4, "Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." There's God has made David aware of the fact that the line of the descent of the seed, the line of him and fleshing himself in the line of the seed of David, isn't going to go through David's other son. It's going to go through Solomon. "And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son." And there he's hearkening back to this very issue. "And I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he be constant to do my commandments and make my judgments this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts." There's your expression. "And understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." I hope when you read that, that there's something that stands out there that you say, "Oh, wait a minute. That's not exactly what we're talking about." Because the phrase right after, "searcheth all hearts and understandeth all imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." All right? Stay with me here for just a moment. We're going to skip dealing with the 139th Psalm for now. I want you to come over to the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. Now we know that sonship edification entails the Spirit of God, the large case S, the third member of the Godhead, doing a whole bunch of things to our human spirit. And there's a passage that makes that issue the issue of the inner man, even in God's program with Israel, and it's in this very book, in the book of Jeremiah, and you probably know what it is. But I wanted you to stop off here at chapter 17 before we go to that. The passage that you commonly see, let your eyes scan down to verse 9. And this is a memorized verse by almost every believer. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But then look at verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And then he goes on to talk about the partridges on the eggs and so forth and so on. But what I'm after there is the point I'm... And by the way, since we're just about out of time, you notice there in verse 10, "I, the Lord," the capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. And he's going to operate in that Jehovah. "I search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways." And you ought to read that and say, you know, that's not exactly what we're talking about in this kind of searching of the heart. Because this really does sound like God's using his omniscience to know those things. And there's times that he is. Hold your place right here and look at a passage where some of this comes to fruition in his program with Israel. Come all the way over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the book of the Revelation, second chapter. And you're in this section where out here where the Lord's day of wrath now is going to be taking place, just prior to it getting underway, and the fulfillment of what was going to be taking place with the apostles there as the end of the gospel accounts ended, and this all gets resumed after this dispensation of grace is over. You've got these seven churches. Those are not churches, even though you say, well, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. I know that. But those Ephesians aren't these Ephesians. These churches have never existed yet, these seven churches. And they are going to exist out here, and they're going to be remnant churches. These aren't churches of Gentiles. These are churches in God's program of Israel. And so he comes along here, and he's going to mention something that he said all the way back there. Come down to here in chapter 2. The church at Thyatira begins up there in verse 18. You come down near to the end of what he's saying, and he says here, pick it up at verse 21. Well, pick it up at verse 20. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There's an awful lot of actual sexual immorality and sin involved in many of the pagan religions and that kind of thing. And Israel's going has had her way in those things for a while. And he says in verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she repented not. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. What Jeremiah prophesied back there when Israel went under that fifth course of punishment will come to reality when they are out here in that final installment of it under the things that are going to take place in that tribulation period. And that's what, now, I'm bringing that up for a reason. When you see verses like that, I want you to realize, and this is where you can get in a pinch with friends or family, especially anybody who's sharp in the Word of God, there are times in God's Word where He's going to use the phrase, the searching of the heart. I search the hearts and reins of men. And He really is doing that based on His omniscience. He's doing that based upon His godness at times. The issue right there, God knowing the heart, searching the heart, or trying the heart. Oftentimes it can be a reference to this intimate father-son relationship that we're talking about, but there's other times, that's why the context, this is something I want to warn you and caution you about, that you really have to pay attention to the way God is using it in what particular context. It's not just simply a carte blanche issue every time the issue comes up. The truth is, God still is God. And not every time you come across that issue of God knowing the heart, searching the heart, is it referring to that intimate sonship relationship, but it's referring to Him operating on His godness. What you have to begin realizing is God pretty much determines to operate upon His godness in about every other realm except with you as His son. When you've cried Abba Father, and you've made that commitment, and you've entered into that living union dynamic with Him, it's like, okay, son, this is how you and I are going to operate. And I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, and whether you imagine it or not, that's far better. Far better. A far better relationship with far better benefits. After all, how intimate are you with the scanner at your local airport? You just simply walk through it and goes, mwah. You don't even give it another look. As long as it doesn't beep at you, you're fine. You don't have a relationship with it. God does operate at times upon His godness in searching a heart, in knowing a mind, in these kinds of things. He can know the heart, and He can know all that's going on in it while no man can. And this isn't a reference to His intimate fellowship with you as a son. It refers to knowing a wicked man's heart. That's part of what's going to make Him a righteous judge out there when Christ operates there at the white throne judgment. God is a God who can search that heart and know the wicked man's heart. He's not talking about a son at all. He's talking about one who's not even saved. Or if he is, he's talking about that he can still know those imaginations and things that are going on. In other words, God is able to, and it will ever be able to, operate in such a way that you can't fool Him. And knowing what's really going on, when the wicked can fool a lot of other men, but they cannot fool Him. Well, if the searching of the heart is that kind of thing, like there in Jeremiah 17 and Revelation chapter 2. In other words, if God searching the heart is of His Son is the issue of His godness looking in and peering into the heart of every man and identifying their motives and their thinking and their agenda and all of that, then that again makes the aspect or the issue of Romans 8, 26 and 7 moot. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is needless and pointless if God's does that. What I'm trying to get you to see is, and trying to bring balance to, is God can search a heart and know imaginations based upon His godness, His omniscience, all well and fine and good. But then when he determines to enter into a sonship, a father-son relationship with you, He can also just as equally, just as right, and just as good determine to operate with you like any real father would do. And He never loses being God. He never loses His godness. He can determine not to operate upon it and operate instead as a real father who doesn't have that omniscient ability to a real son. That's, folks, why you see times when the searching of the heart addresses something that you say, man, that's talking about Him, you know, turning on His omniscience and just going in. And then there's other times where you see Him talking about, I'm going to take the candle and I'm going to search around in there. I'm not just going to use my omniscience. I'm going to have to engage you. We're going to have to talk. David's going to have to tell me what's in his heart and I'll know what's in his heart based upon every word that came off his lips. Because God knows, if it's all one or the other, if it's all God's godness and it's just language of accommodation, then it's pointless to have Romans 8, 26 and 7 in your Bible, because God looks right in there anyway. He knows what your problem is. He knows what you're going to ask for before you ask it. He already understands all the dilemma. So what in the world's the point? There is no point. It renders Romans 8, 26 and 7 powerless. And that cannot be for a son. A son's got to have that. And if the way most folks think about God and prayer is going is just this Father God, I'm sorry, this Creator God, and we're just part of His creation, not as Father to Son, that relationship is just theory and not real, then there's really no need for the Spirit of God to intercede in this thing at all. God already knows. He's actually, in that intercessory ministry, He's turning to the Spirit of God to tell Him something. And so that sets that kind of searching apart from a searching that's described like there in Jeremiah or over there in the book of the Revelation. And that's what I really wanted to try to give some balance to. And what we're going to do is, now we're here in Jeremiah, and of course, well, you tell me, what was I talking about when I said there is a place in Jeremiah that really does address the issue of what goes on in a son's heart when God's going to do some operations in it and that kind of thing? Yeah, it's the New Covenant, of course, Jeremiah 31. And there's those passages there that now what I want to do, but that's a good place to let that percolate with you a little bit, because We oftentimes stress it so much that he's a real father, we're a real son and daughter, and he's not going to know what's in my heart or how things are working until I tell him that it would be wrong to be able to say, but he never operates any other way. He does. He's still God. He is a real father to us that happens to be God too. And he has many things that he has to get accomplished where he is all well and good, all fine and rightly so, going to take his omniscience and he's going to look and right in and search a heart and find the imaginations that are there in that wicked individual. But that's not a context talking about the way he determines to operate with me as his son. So what I'm trying to do is to balance that out and say, the Bible has times when it addresses him operating that with that same terminology, but he's operating in his godness. There's other times that they use that same terminology, and by the context you'll be able to tell that what he's talking about there is this specialized, real father-to-son relationship. And when we get back after the little activity that we're going to have, we're going to run some other verses that now is going to, hopefully the scale is kind of like this. And we've weighted it down with God's godness and omniscience that he can search a heart like that. Now we're going to put some verses on the scale that's going to bring it in balance and say there's also times that he can use that same terminology, but his searching of the heart isn't being done on the basis of his godness. It's done on the basis of this relationship that he has with you that's bi-directional. And he can search that way too. And he has a role to play and he gets something out of it. And you have a role to play and you get something out of it. And that's what makes that a real thing. Well, good. We'll stop it right there. And we will pick it up and carry on next time. So far that makes sense, okay? Any struggles? Okay, good. All right, we'll stop right there and then we will set up with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of studying your word and reminding ourselves of this magnificent, powerful relationship we have with you, and that it is truly humbling to realize that you would want to have a relationship like that with someone like me, but that you desire it and you've provided for it to be a reality is beyond question, and it is beyond words to be able to express our gratefulness to have that kind of living union fellowship with you. We just pray that it continues to get more real and to grow as we grow in our own sonship life, and that your words continue to live in us, and that enlarges our hearts for more and more communion and fellowship with you. We thank you, Father, for all of these provisions of your grace, and we just pray again for your wisdom in all of these matters, that they work out to your honor and to your glory, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed.